Morning, everybody. Good to be with you. In verse 33 of what Ty just read for us, you'll notice that the disciples, inference here, are staring with Jesus with wide open mouths, and some of them manage to stumble out the words that are said in that verse. Truly, you are the Son of God.
I want you to think about the fact that this is the only place in the Gospel of Matthew where the disciples use that phrase, that title, to talk about Jesus Christ. This is the only place in the Gospel where this happens. And so this provides a really unique and helpful place to kind of look at what is going on in the passage that surrounds this phrase to see what does it mean? For Jesus to be the Son of God. I think it means a lot of things in the context of the whole book. It means that he is from God the Father. It means that he carries the authority and the power and the reign of God the Father. But here, I want us to really focus on what it means that in his character that he is like the Father who sent him. He is the Son of God in the sense that he is compassionate like the Father is. Compassionate despite great inconvenience. And he is someone who delivers others who need to be rescued like the Father does. Delivering despite disbelief. That's what it means. So we're going to be unpacking that as we go through these stories here in chapter 14 about Jesus and the context of his life. But in chapter 14, we begin almost with a side tangent. But it's not quite a side tangent because the opening part of the story says that the king, the local king of this region, King Herod, puppet king of Rome, has been hearing about what is going on with Jesus, and he is totally misinterpreting what is actually happening beyond his palace walls, as high-up leaders will often do. He says, and maybe this is coming from a guilty conscience, I don't know, it's not, Herod's psychology is not unpacked for us in the text, but he is saying to himself and saying to other people, well, surely this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. And that's why these miraculous works are at work in him. Which is kind of ironic because John the Baptist never actually did any miraculous works. He never did any miracles. But it must be him. He must be okay now. And then we get the story of how John died. I don't know how John got the opportunity to talk to Herod since John spent all of his time or most of his time out there in the bush, in the wilderness, and Herod spends most of his time in a palace. But somehow, John got the opportunity to talk to Herod. And I want you to notice how straightforward John is, how fearless he is. And John was straightforward with everybody that he talked to, be it Pharisees, Sadducees, soldiers, tax collectors, whoever it was. This is what you need to do. This is who you are. You need to repent. So he takes that same attitude with Herod. And notice what he says here. He says to Herod, I encourage you to study the law and to see what God has to say about marriage and divorce. And I want you to just apply that to your life. Herod would have come away from that conversation and just been like, okay. And he wouldn't have changed at all from that. But instead, what John says is, it is not lawful for you to have her, to have Herodias, his current spouse. And what's interesting is in the way that the Greek is constructed here, it appears that he was saying it ongoingly. He was saying it repeatedly. It wasn't just a one-off of, hey, you know that the relationship you have, you shouldn't have. He said this, evidently, on numerous occasions. Maybe every time he saw Herod, hey, you know what? I'm still going to say it. You shouldn't have her. This is an interesting situation. We know from history that Herod and Herodias were actually married to other people when they met each other and they fell in love. They each divorced the spouses that they were attached to in order to marry each other. And that's pretty messed up, but it gets even weirder than that. Because in verse 3, where it talks about Herodias' first husband was a guy named Philip. Guess who Philip was? Philip was the biological uncle of Herodias. Okay? And then when Herodias gets rid of her first husband, her uncle, she then marries Philip's brother, who is another uncle. So uncles are passing their niece back and forth here. This is a disgusting situation. It makes me want to barf every time I think about it. So gross. This whole situation, though, was legal in the eyes of Rome, but not in the eyes of God. Because the law says, chapter 20 of Leviticus, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. With a family this messed up, as the Herods were, and the Herods, by the way, could be their own sermon by themselves. With a family this messed up, do you think that some people that John was close to looked at him and said, why are you even bothering with these people? Do you think that they're actually going to care a lick about what God cares about or what God thinks about their personal lives? John may have said, maybe not. But I need to tell them anyway. I can't keep my mouth shut when this is going on and I'm in a position to say something about it. We need to have a boldness in our spirits that is like this. Fearless to clearly say what needs to be said, even though it might not end well for us. For John, it led to a literal beheading. And his head carried into a party, a banquet, on a platter. I can't think of a more kind of disturbing way to go than that. Personal story about this kind of thing. At a previous church that Jenny and I were a part of, few of us found out that one of the disciples was living with his girlfriend. She had moved into his apartment. What I did not do is get up the next Sunday morning and preach a public sermon about purity and sexual relationships and kind of broadly do a shotgun approach and hope that he was in the audience and hope that he was listening and hope that he would apply. I didn't text him through the week and say, you know what, it'd be really good for you to read 1 Corinthians at this stage of your life, especially chapters 5 through 7. A direct personal conversation was necessary. And so several of us went over to his apartment. His girlfriend was there at the time. And so we sat down with them and we said some really straightforward things. Among them, you know, she needs to move out. It was such a messy and awkward situation. I would say for everybody in the room. And yet, good came from it. God used it, and right decisions were made after that, and God was glorified. This is what we need to understand about the gospel. It is glorified. God is glorified in our work when we speak clearly to each other about the ways where we need to follow him more closely. And our work is, God is glorified in our work outside of these walls with people in the world when we speak clearly about the ways that their beliefs and their practices diverge and differ from what God talks about in the gospel, which is the best way to think and to live in the way that gives us the most beauty and joy. I understand that we need to look to find common ground, but we need to not work so hard about common ground that we never get to the, well, this is where the ground diverts. And this is what God really teaches about the truth, and this is the best way. Please don't think that because you've dropped some vague hints in conversations with other people that you have done your job when it comes to helping somebody understand Jesus more clearly. Your job is to be a prophet in somebody else's life. And so say what you need to say. And trust that God is going to use that however he is planning to use that. Will it lead to your beheading, figuratively? Maybe, but what do we have to be afraid of? I think Laura recently in one of our classes brought up Matthew 10, which we've already studied, about how Jesus says we don't need to fear people who can affect our bodies but can't affect our eternal souls. So don't fear someone who can kill your reputation or kill your job or kill your peace of mind or kill your sleep at night or kill anything about you that cannot touch what is eternally intact and what God alone keeps for himself. What's interesting when you read the rest of this account and you look at Herod is he is the exact opposite of what we see in John. John is the low guy on the totem pole in terms of status, in terms of people and culture. He's a nobody. He's a guy dressed up in camel hair. He's eating bugs. I mean, this is not a guy with high status, and yet the guy who does have the high status is cowardly, is fearful all over the place, even though he might wear a crown technically. He has authority, but because he's fearful, that leads to terrible sin against the one who calls him out. This is a Herod named Antipas. Herod Antipas was 17 years old when his daddy died. His daddy was Herod the Great, who built the temple for the Jews, or at least started building it, and who was the one in chapter 2 who killed the baby boys in Bethlehem. That Herod. When he died, this Herod was 17, and the kingdom was divided between him and his two other brothers. So he got a small part of the overall kingdom. He got Galilee, and he got Perea, which was over the Jordan River on the western, on the eastern side. And in verse 9, he's called a king, but that was actually a courtesy title. In verse 1, he's called there a tetrarch, and that was the more exact definition of his status. He's not a common king, like we would think of an emperor. He's more like a governor. He's more like a local chief. And he rules at the permission of Rome, like all these guys did. And so notice that Herod, he'd like to lead in a certain way, but he's held back. So verse 5 says explicitly he wanted to put him to death, but he doesn't do it. He leaves John in prison. Why? Because he fears the reaction of the people. And in verse 9, you see it again. He sees the daughter of his wife dancing in front of him. He is very impressed by that. He says, whatever you want, I can give it to you. What do you want? And so she asks for the head of John the Baptist. He's very sorry that he made that foolish oath, verse 9, but because of his guests, it says, he signs the execution order and the platter is brought in. He didn't want to lose his face, his reputation, and so John loses his head because of that. And in Matthew 21, later on in the text, this is what's going to happen with the Jews. They're going to hate what is happening with Jesus. And so they're going to fail to take action, though, for the same reason they feared the people who watched them. Weak men are always worried about looking weak. I'm going to keep going. Either we are controlled by Jesus' kingdom, we are controlled by the message of the gospel, or we are controlled by the ever-changing tide of what people might say or think about us. So the admonition here is, do not fail to act for the Lord because you're worried about how people are going to perceive what you say and do. All right, so 13 through 21, notice how it says that Herod heard, and now we begin the next section with Jesus heard. Jesus heard about what happened to John, his relative, and the one who prepared the way for him. And so notice how that affects him. He tries to get away by himself. So he's probably grieving the death of John. This is probably really affecting him. He's processing that. Maybe he's trying to prevent escalating opposition until the time comes for the cross. Maybe both, but regardless, he has really good reasons for trying to get away. But since the Sea of Galilee isn't a huge place, the crowds are able to see Jesus as he gets in the boat and as he travels to this other side. They're able to track his whereabouts, they get there ahead of him, and you would think that he'd send them away, but he doesn't. He puts his time alone on hold, and he spends time with these people. All right, that's a good stopping place for a second. I'm going to just go ahead and offer a prayer for Melvin. Obviously, this is not a new kind of situation, but he's struggling right now again, and we want to make sure that we ask God to help him with that. So if you would bow with me, please. Our Father, we are thankful for you. We're thankful for each other. We're thankful that we can be together this morning to offer praise and worship to your name. We pray for right now for our brother who is ongoingly struggling with his body, with his blood pressure, and maybe other things going on. We pray that you would help him, that you would heal him, and that you would be with him in every way at this moment and ongoingly as the doctors continue to work with him to try to help his body stabilize. We are so thankful that you are powerful to heal our bodies and our souls. We're thankful for the comfort and the peace that that brings, and we pray that you would be with all of us in our lives as we remember our fragility and the unstable nature of this life, and that you would help us to put our focus on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so notice how Jesus spends time with these people, which is showing this point, that compassionate acts of service should take priority over getting away from the crowd, of withdrawing, even for legitimate causes. Notice how Jesus doesn't spend the minimum a length of time with these people. What I would be tempted to do is maybe show up for 45 minutes tops, shake some hands, maybe tell a parable or two, maybe do a little bit of healing work, and then get back in the boat. And yet, he doesn't do that. He stays past that point, and he serves these people. Even when the disciples try to send everybody away, he says, they need not go away. And in my mind, at the time, I probably would have been saying, no, they need to go away. It's late. We don't have the equipment to help them, the food supply. But instead, he says, you give them something to eat. You ever had moments in your life where you really wanted to retreat? Retreat from church work that needs to be done. Retreat from relationships that have gotten stressful for you or for somebody else that still need cultivation. Maybe you want to retreat because you're tired. We all get tired. Every one of us, sometimes. Or maybe you're an introvert like me and your personality bends toward withdrawal. Or maybe you've been burned. Maybe you are grieving, like he seems to be grieving here, or something else. There can be a lot of legitimate reasons for withdrawing, some more than others. And so with the American emphasis in our culture on self-care, and you got to make sure you're taking care of yourself, and boundaries, you got to set up limitations on what people can expect from you, I don't think I need to do a lot of preaching that's encouraging that, because I think that we intuitively will find relaxing time. I mean, there's such a thing as doom scrolling, and if you're like me, sometimes that happens, and you do that. We do a lot of recreating. So what we need an emphasis on is staring at this example of a Son of God giving himself up, laying his personal plans aside so that he can serve people who desperately need him. And so we need to push past sometimes feelings of exhaustion, feelings of discouragement, or whatever it is that is causing your hands to drop in order to help other people. Because for a lot of people in this world, the weekend consists of, I'm going to mow my lawn, I'm going to practice my hobbies, I'm going to do maybe a little bit of house repair that needs to happen in my house, and then I'm going to watch my sports of choice. World Cup, anybody? NBA Finals, anybody? I mean, it's an exciting June on the TV when it comes to throwing balls around or kicking balls around a field. That's the weekend for most people in the world. Is that what your weekend looks like? Or does your weekend look like, well, I'm going to do some things for myself, for my home. Yeah, I'll take a little bit of relaxation, but what can I be doing to help the people around me who need help? Minus Sunday mornings, minus this time right now, what do your weekends look like? Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, Philippians 2. So when Jesus points them towards, guys, let's not retreat, let's not send everybody away. Let's feed them. Notice how Jesus is sending the message that he is more powerful enough than the little supply that we can provide. The couple of loaves, the couple of fish. If we are willing to submit to the plans that he has for our spiritual work. And yet, can't you relate to what they say there in verse 17? We only have this. We only have this. There's too many people. There's not enough food. How are we supposed to take care of them when we are so limited? And they are limited. They don't argue. Jesus doesn't argue about that. But this kind of reminds me of what Moses said in Numbers 11 when he is crying out to God in feelings of being overwhelmed. And he says, did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth that I should carry them around like a nursing mother carries around a child? That's your job, God. Yes, it is. But he uses us to do that work. But can you relate to verse 17? I know that I definitely can. I have a desolate place around Rantoul that I will retreat to pray. Heritage Park is most of the time my desolate place for that. And in my prayers for you all and for the work of this congregation, sometimes my feelings and emotions sound a lot like verse 17. Now, when Jenny and I get to a new congregation, there's always the initial challenge of trying to accurately gauge what is really going on. What is happening in a congregation. And then the challenge is to try to understand how to help with all those things, what to do about it. So if you're somebody who is trying to throw yourself into the lives of other people, and I hope that you are, at some point you're going to feel like you don't have enough. Because you don't. You don't have enough. Enough wisdom, enough time, enough energy, enough of the right words. And when you feel that way, I hope that you still bring your loaves and your fish and you move forward to the next conversation. You move forward to the next teaching opportunity. You move forward to whatever it is that God has put in front of you to do. And trust that God's going to multiply your meager supplies to glorify His name. I love this next section. So what Jesus does here, and notice how in verse 23, He finally does get His alone time. He goes away, He sends the disciples off in the boat, He sends the crowds away, and He goes up on the mountain, and He starts praying. And that, because that was His personal source of refreshment. It was not, let me get away and to the back room and get on my device. It was, let me reconnect to my Father so that I can go out there and do more work for other people. Because you notice what happens right after this prayer reconnection. He gets back in the boat. He's got to walk out to the boat. He gets in the boat. He goes back to the land. And then He starts helping people again. Because that's the end of this chapter, is He gets to Gennesaret, and everybody knows Him. They're all coming with their problems and their needs, and He's healing bodies. What He's doing is He's portraying Himself as the new Moses. You know, when we see the Exodus story in the book of Exodus, we see that popping up in the book of Matthew. Remember, we saw it in the early stories of how Matthew structures the way that Jesus is born and how He goes to Egypt and how He comes back and how He's baptized. We see Exodus there. We see Exodus in chapter 5 when He goes up on a mountain in order to teach the people. We see Exodus again in this chapter. He feeds the people with bread in a wilderness area. And in John 6, in John's account of this, that explicit connection is made. It's like the manna in the wilderness. The people made that connection. And He says to them, yeah, but it's not like that in that I am the bread of life. I can give you nourishment unlike what Moses could in the wilderness. And notice how He controls water here in order to prove that He can provide and deliver His people. And notice, when He comes out to these people who are in the boat, notice what He says. You don't have to be afraid. It is I. Did you know that? It is I literally is I am in the Greek. Hey guys, I am. In other words, God's coming to your boat. They didn't put all that together. But that's the way, remember, that God identifies Himself to Moses in the burning bush. Meanwhile, while He's up on the mountain praying, before He gets to them, the disciples are not getting very far where they are in the boat. So as He comes to them, John says they are miles out. My ESV study Bible makes the point that they've probably been working at the oars for 9 hours or more, battling this storm. We're told that He came to them during the fourth watch of the night between 3 to 6 a.m. So it's dark, and it was a dark and stormy night. It literally was in this story. They weren't getting anywhere. They needed God in their boat. And so notice what happens here. Just as the Israelite people we're told in the Exodus account of going through the Red Sea and how that all happened to put away their fear and to trust God's power to save them, Peter was expected to do the same thing. So in Exodus 14, Israelites are losing their minds over the fact that they're out of Egypt, but they can see the soldiers marching their way. Here come the Egyptians. What are we going to do? Is it because there weren't any graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die, to get speared to death, us and our kids? And remember how what happens in that text is Moses says, fear not, don't be afraid, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. All you're going to have to do is watch it happen. He's going to help you. And that last verse of that chapter in Exodus 14 says that they transferred their fear from a fear of the Egyptians to now they're fearing the Lord, and they're trusting and they're believing in Moses and in the one who sent Moses. The same thing is happening here in Matthew 14. And this isn't even the first time that we've seen Jesus control the winds and the waves. When you go back to chapter 8 in Matthew, he's doing the same thing back there, and they're amazed there in that story as well. And just like in that passage there in Matthew 8, he's rebuking his disciples for not believing that he can do what he does. Now, to Peter's credit, I don't see any of the other disciples getting out of the boat. Lord, if it is you, call me to come to you. No, nobody else said that. And he gets out, and he starts walking toward Jesus. But when does he falter? When, the text says, when he saw the wind. That's an interesting phrase, because can you actually see wind? No. But you can see what the wind is affecting around you. And so he sees waves, and he sees blackness, because it's between 3 and 6 a.m., he sees darkness all around him. He sees a scary situation, and he takes his eyes off Jesus, and that's when he starts to sink. You know, I think we're rarely going to have times in our lives where there's no wind. There's gonna be wind. There's wind maybe in our jobs. There's wind in our families. Maybe there's wind in our congregation, our work together. There's wind in the way that our bodies work. I mean, Melvin's struggling with that this morning. There's going to be wind. There's going to be difficult things that test our trust and our belief in God's power to save us. Jesus says, I want you to keep looking at me. Don't look at the storm. Look at me, and I'll get you through that. And then when they get to shore, like we said, everybody clumps to Jesus again because they know what he can do. Now, it seems as if all of the people who clump to him at this particular point in time are just looking for healing in their bodies. Because that's what he's been doing a lot. And they're so trustful of that they, because he's already healed a woman who has just touched the edge of his garment. I'm sure a lot of these people either knew about that story or at least knew enough about the power of Jesus to say, if I just touch his tassel. Because Jewish men, according to the law in Deuteronomy, they had to have tassels attached to the edge of their garments. If I can just touch the edge, then I'm going to be made well. And it happens. But I hope that these people who were healed were then motivated to pursue Jesus on a different level. To not just be interested in his healing physically. I want to encourage all of us to have the same drive when it comes to our relationship with him. Are you just interested in Jesus? Do you just pray to him so that you can feel better about something? So that your body can feel better, so that your situation can feel better in your life, so that Jesus can make your existence easier in some kind of way. He is not your genie in a bottle. His primary purpose in our lives is not to make us feel better, even though often he will give us that blessing. His primary purpose is to glorify his name and to use you and me to do that, because that is where all of our joy, our truest joy and satisfaction comes from. So when we're doing that job, and sometimes a thorn in the flesh is exactly what we need. Sometimes Jesus leaves hurt. Sometimes Jesus doesn't fix every problem that makes us feel bad, not because he's neglectful, not because he doesn't care, but because he does care, and he's using us for his glory and our good in ways that we do not understand and probably will never understand this side of eternity. He's able to transform the entire person, though, if we're interested. So who is God's Son? God's Son is compassionate. Because that's what it says about him when he looked out and he saw the crowd of people that he was trying to avoid. Now, if he were really actually trying, he could have avoided them because he's God. But he has compassion on them despite the great inconvenience of staying and teaching and feeding and helping and serving. He delivers. Despite disbelief or unbelief on the part of people who should be trusting in him. Now, I want you to go to your Old Testaments. I want to read a part of Psalm 107 to end things today. Psalm 107. This is a psalm that talks about people in different kinds of hard situations who God saves and protects. And wouldn't you know it, one of these scenes is people in a boat in a storm, and God fixes that. In the Old Testament, God is the one who controls the waters, the dark, the frothy, chaos waters. Psalm 107, verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. They didn't know what to do. But verse 28, here's what they do. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. In the congregation of this people, let us praise the Lord for his steadfast love, for the way he takes care of us from even before we entered this world. Let's revel in his compassion toward us, the way he's delivered us from waves and storms that we had no control over, from sin, from death, so that we can understand that our role in this life for our remaining days is to help other people understand that they can have the same blessings that we enjoy. I hope these pictures and these scriptures help you to have me. And if we can help you this morning to draw closer to the Lord your God, then let us know how we can do that so he can heal your soul, not just your body. As together we stand and sing the invitation song.